Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you with us. I wonder what sort of week you've had this week. How's it been? If I was to ask you this morning, how has your Christian life gone this week? I wonder how you'd answer. Maybe you'd say, well, my quiet times of reading and praying, they've gone really well this week. Or maybe not so well. Maybe you'd say, well, I've been tempted in this area or that area, and I've had a tough time with that. Maybe you'd say, I've seen a wonderful answer to prayer this week, or I've had an opportunity to share the gospel with a colleague at work, and I took it, or I didn't take it. How has your Christian life been going this week? Would you say, I've been engaged in a spiritual battle this week? Someone said that, would you think, well, maybe they've had a particular temptation to fight or an important decision to make? Or maybe you just think, well, they're being a bit dramatic, being a bit of a drama queen, spiritual battle. Well, the Christian life's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle to pray. It's a struggle to keep reading the Bible. It's a struggle to resist temptation. It's hard work. Hard work to do evangelism. We're living in a world that's orientated against God. We're constantly swimming against the stream in our culture as Christians, aren't we? It's a little bit like trying to get into a football ground at the end of a match and everyone else is coming out. We're going against the stream. And partly it's a struggle to be a Christian in our world because we're lazy, because we're sinful. But at the same time, we need to recognize that there's a deeper dimension to all of this. We need to recognize that our struggle to live for Christ in this world is a spiritual struggle. We're in a spiritual battle. In our materialistic Western culture, it's so easy to be swept along with the idea that the only things that are real are the things that we can see. But the Bible says something very different. Bible says that as Christians, we are engaged in a spiritual battle, whether or not we always recognize that. Listen to Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus. He says this, Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. How has your Christian life been going this week? Well, you've been engaged in a spiritual battle. That's the normal Christian life. Now, that's what we see here in Gethsemane. We see a spiritual battle, and we're going to see that Jesus' spiritual battle here was unique, but at the same time, it has a great deal to teach us as Christians. So Jesus and his disciples, they've just celebrated the Passover, as Fran was telling the children in the upper room, and Jesus knew what was going to happen. Look back to verse 21 of Luke 22. If you've closed your Bibles, please open them again. It's page 1058 if you're using the church Bibles. Look back to the upper room, chapter 2 and verse 21. Jesus says, "The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." And then on in verse 39, we read a moment ago, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. So he's not trying to hide. He goes to the usual place. At the usual time, he's going to be easily found by his enemies. He deliberately goes out to face his enemies. Well, how did Jesus fight his spiritual battle as he came to the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, he fought it on his knees. Verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond the disciples. He knelt down and prayed. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that's reasonable. If you're engaged in a spiritual battle, then it's spiritual help you need. Look for spiritual help. Look to God. So Jesus' struggle here was all about going to the cross. Look what he prayed, verse 42. He prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." And cup here means the cup of God's wrath. It's a common picture in the Old Testament for God's wrath to be described as a cup. We read in Isaiah about Jerusalem and the Jews sent to exile. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. This is about Jesus facing God's wrath. The cross was the culmination, the goal of Jesus' ministry here on earth. That's what he came to do. Only Jesus was God's perfect Son. Only Jesus had no sins of his own to pay for. Only Jesus could take on himself the blame for our sins. That's the heart of the Christian good news, isn't it? But to save us by dying in our place, Jesus had to go to the cross. There was no other way to do it. But what a prospect. What a terrifying thing. What a nightmare. No wonder Jesus prayed, is there any other way? Father, can this cup be taken from me? But wait a minute. Jesus wasn't the only martyr in Christian history. Haven't there been lots of other people who have died for their faith and they haven't looked for a way out? Maybe looks like they died more bravely than Jesus. Well, yes, but we must see the difference here. Many Christians have died for their faith, but they've died declaring that Jesus has rescued them from God's judgment. But here's Jesus, and he's going to die not saved from God's judgment, but bearing God's judgment. It's different. Many martyrs have faced death recognizing and rejoicing that God is counting them innocent because of Jesus Christ. But here's Jesus facing death appalled that God is counting him guilty of the sins of the whole world. No wonder he shrank from the cross. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And as Jesus prayed, we read in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Spiritual help in the spiritual struggle. And the result, not the removal of the cup, but the result is Jesus is enabled to pray more fervently. Verse 44, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's been quite a lot of medical discussion over the years about whether it's possible to sweat blood, but that's not what it says. It just says his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He just sweated so much because his agony was so intense. And at the heart of Jesus' struggle in Gethsemane is submission to God the Father. So, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, that's the basis for all real prayer. Sometimes you hear people saying, well, to tag your will be done, not mine, onto the end of a prayer, that's a bit of a cop-out. I don't think that's right. Prayer isn't trying to change God's mind. Prayer isn't trying to twist God's arm to do something he doesn't want to do. Prayer is about trying to align ourselves with God's will and then ask for him to do it. That's prayer. Every prayer should be a variation on the theme, your will be done. We're not trying to go against God's will, are we? And in all this prayer and struggle, Jesus is alone. Did you notice verse 41? He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, beyond the disciples, knelt down and prayed. Even the closest disciples can't share in this spiritual battle of Jesus. It's unique. It's all about Jesus going to the cross. Do you remember, we just read a moment ago, James read for us about Jesus' temptations at the beginning of his public ministry. Satan tried to divert Jesus from going the way of the cross. That's basically what was happening. So Satan said, tell these stones to become bread, provide miraculous food, and they'll make you king. You don't have to go to the cross. Throw yourself down from the temple and have God save you. Then they'll know you're the Son of God. You don't have to go to the cross. This world's under my control, said Satan. Worship me and I'll give you the lot. You don't have to go to the cross. Why would you go to the cross? Well, that was right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And we read in Luke at the end of that account that Satan withdrew until an opportune time. Well, here it is again. Here's that same temptation again. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Could there be another way? Could he not go to the cross? After all, look back when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. God took him right up to the wire, didn't he? Isaac was bound, he was in the altar, Abraham had the knife in his hand, he was just about to kill the boy. And then God intervened and produced this substitute, this ram, to die in Isaac's place right at the last moment. Could that happen now? Maybe it could happen again for Jesus. Father, take this cup from me. Could there be a way out? But no, there's no other substitute this time. Jesus is the substitute. Jesus is going to die in our place. And as Jesus struggles in Gethsemane, the salvation of the world hangs in the balance. His solitary struggle, his solitary spiritual battle, worked out in fervent prayer, coming to submission to the Father. Well, what about the disciples in all of this? Before he goes off on his own to pray, Jesus gives him an instruction, doesn't he? It's there in verse 40. He says to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. But they haven't prayed. And they have fallen into temptation. They've fallen asleep. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And then verse 46, why are you sleeping? He asked. And he gives him the same command again. It's identical. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And Jesus' instruction isn't just for that moment. It actually says, get up and pray. It means keep on praying. Keep on praying so you will not fall into temptation. Well, for Peter, the outcome of sleeping instead of praying is obvious, isn't it? Jesus had warned Peter, warned that he would deny him. Back up in verse 34, we saw it last week. I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And now pray that you will not fall into temptation. But Peter sleeps with the others. And when he's put on the spot, he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. We'll see that next Sunday morning. So what's the danger? What's the danger that you and I might deny Jesus? What's the risk? How do you know you'll be a Christian in 5 years? How do you know you'll still be a Christian 10 years down the line? Are you aware of the spiritual battle you're in? Like these first disciples, we're living in a hostile world. We're fighting a spiritual battle. Keep on praying so that you will not fall into temptation. So here's the first lesson for us this morning. You're in a spiritual battle. Don't sleep. Don't sleep. There are lots of lessons for us in the Bible about sleeping, and they're pretty much all negative. How well do you know your Bible? Noah was abused by his son while he slept. Samson had his hair cut by Delilah while he slept. King Saul had his spear stolen by David while he slept. Eutychus fell 3 floors out of a window while he slept. I'm not saying stay awake at night. Of course not. I'm saying be alert. Be prayerful. Listen to Peter in his letter. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. You're in a spiritual battle, Christian. You're a soldier. Don't be dozy. The disciples slept in Gethsemane while the enemies of God were gathering in the night, intent on the destruction of the kingdom of God. And the disciples should have been praying, but they were sleeping. You can't afford not to pray. What do you think Christian maturity is? Christian maturity isn't getting stronger and stronger and feeling more confident in myself. Christian maturity is increasingly recognizing my weakness and my fickleness and my openness to temptation and more depending on God and asking Him for His help. And that's praying. Did the heroes of the past in the Bible do things in their own strength? Joshua never lifted a finger to get Jericho, to defeat Jericho. He just blew the trumpets, and down came the wall as God had promised. Gideon only defeated the Midianites after God had whittled his army down from 32,000 to 300. Paul suffered his thorn in the flesh and said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." How are we to follow in their footsteps? How are we to engage in this spiritual battle when we are so weak? Pray. Pray. Listen again to Paul writing to the Ephesians. "Be strong," he says, "in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." How? Pray. Someone's written this. "Whereas we think our real work is our activity, to which prayer is an adjunct, our prayer is our real work, and our activity is the index of how well we have done it." This is a spiritual battle. Jesus agonized in prayer while the disciples took a nap, just a stone's throw away. Now, I have to say, I don't say this lightly this morning, I find it terrifying how prayerless we can be as a congregation. How many people come out of 192 members to the midweek prayer meeting? I mean, I know there are children and families and on-call rotas and all sorts of things, but how many of us come to the midweek prayer meeting? How many come to pray before the service on a Sunday morning as Mike and I and others engage in a spiritual battle? And we all do. How many of you come to pray? Three if we're lucky. How faithful are you in praying on your own in private? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but you can answer that for yourself. It takes diligence, it takes determination, it takes discipline to engage in the spiritual battle. It means giving up time from something else. It means going to bed earlier so you can get up earlier in the morning. A bishop recently, well, not recently, about 50 years ago, said this: "Christians on their way to heaven should be in bed before 11. Most spiritual battles are won before 8 a.m. One of the Christian's enemies is the snooze button in your alarm clock. If you snooze, you lose. The hymn writer Joseph Hart wrote a verse that says this: "If pain afflict or wrongs oppress, if cares distract or fears dismay, if guilt deject or sin distress, the remedy's before you. Pray." If you're prayerless, you're effectively asleep in the spiritual battle. Christian, you're in a spiritual battle. Don't sleep. Well, what happens next in Gethsemane? Well, next, Judas pitches up with a mob. Verse 47. "While Jesus was still speaking to the disciples, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them." We're told specifically he was one of the 12, one of the inner circle, one of the disciples, close to Jesus. He approached Jesus to kiss him. And a kiss in that culture was just a sign of close friendship. But Judas's intentions are far from friendly. He's bringing Jesus' enemies to arrest him. So he approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Matthew tells us in his gospel that the kiss was to identify Jesus in a culture where there weren't photographs in newspapers and famous faces on the television. In a garden where it was dark at night and there were flickering torches. The one I kiss is the man, Judas said. Arrest him. He's the one. And you see, Judas has changed sides. He used to belong to the disciples. Now he belongs to Satan. He's changed sides. You wouldn't do that, would you? Would I? Well, we believe that God holds fast those who belong to him. The Bible does warn us about falling away. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. It's very solemn. He writes, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." I guess most of you here will know somebody who gave every impression of being a Christian and then gave it all up and turned their back on Christ. Most of us as Christians will know somebody who's done that. Isn't that disturbing? Isn't that really unsettling? If you don't belong to Jesus, you belong to the devil. It's one or the other. Don't change sides. There's our second lesson this morning. Don't change sides. How does it happen? Well, maybe we think of the parable of the sower. Jesus talked about God's word and seed that fell in rocky places. And he said, they hear the word, at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. He talked about the seed amongst thorns, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. I think particularly of a friend of mine, a good friend called Phil, who professed faith as a Christian when he was a student at Birmingham University early on in the 1990s. And he went on well with the Lord for years. He was very active in the service of a number of churches, different places he worked, until about 2 years ago. And then he turned his back on Jesus. And I don't know now if he's a Christian or ever was. I don't know. I keep praying for him. And it had a great effect on me because it's left me praying almost every day, Lord, don't let that be me. Please not me. Keep me a Christian. We're in a spiritual battle. Satan would love to devour you. But God has promised to keep those who are his. And it's always good to ask God to do what he's promised to do. Lord, keep me a Christian. Well, I wonder if we can begin to imagine how Jesus felt when Judas kissed him. Despite knowing it was going to happen, I wonder how he felt. Listen to the psalmist. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself up against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. It's Judas, it's one of the 12. What a dreadful thing to turn your back on the one who loves you most. Judas has changed sides. Please, Lord, not me. Keep me alert. Keep me prayerful. Keep me a Christian. Help me to remember I'm in a spiritual battle. So where have we got to? Don't sleep. Don't change sides. Thirdly, don't fight the wrong battle. Don't fight the wrong battle. Look what happened next in Gethsemane. We're at verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Because the disciples can't see how God's purposes can be fulfilled by Jesus being arrested and executed. Even after 3 years with Jesus, they haven't got it. They can't see it. And Satan has incited the Jews to come against Jesus with brute force. Jesus says to them in verse 52, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs?" But now here are the disciples trying to resist Satan's agents by fighting with Satan's weapons and waving swords around. They're fighting the wrong battle. Just think, if the disciples had succeeded in rescuing Jesus by force, no cross, no resurrection, no salvation. Of course, that wasn't in God's purposes, and it didn't happen. But this isn't a physical, earthly battle in Gethsemane. This is a spiritual battle. It's not a battle fought with swords. No, no. Spiritual battle is very different. Deliverance here comes through failure, or so it appears to the world. Jesus is arrested and executed. Victory comes by dying, not by killing. Life comes through death. Spiritual warfare is here modeled for us by Jesus. It's about prayer. It's about submission to God. How much damage to God's kingdom has been done over the centuries by Christians fighting the wrong battles? Think of the Crusades, trying to bring God's kingdom in by force. Think of the Spanish Inquisition, trying to enforce doctrinal standards and people using torture. Jesus isn't going to have anything to do with this. He'll have none of it. Verse 50. One of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear, but Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Well, what about us? Do we find ourselves fighting the wrong battles? Do we try to maneuver people into the kingdom of God by our clever arguments? Well, of course, we've got to tell people the gospel, but if we don't pray, we're just fighting the wrong battle. We're trying to build the church using the world's methods, business strategies, and so on. Well, yes, we have to engage with the modern world, but if we're not praying, we're not fighting the battle. We try to impress with fancy buildings and big budgets, wrong battle. No more of this, Jesus says. Don't fight the wrong battle. Here's that verse again about the battles we fight. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Or listen to Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Paul writes this: "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." What weapons? Prayer and God's word. Samuel Chadwick wrote this: "Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing in prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Said that Mother Teresa was once crossing the border into Gaza, and the border officials said to her, "Are you," as they do at borders, "are you carrying any weapons?" And she said, "Oh yes, my prayer book." That's where the real power is to be found. Don't fight the wrong battle. Well, what's the outcome of the spiritual battle in Gethsemane? Well, Satan has his day. Jesus says, verse 53, this is your hour when darkness reigns. The authorities look as if they win. Verse 54, seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And we know where all that led, and we'll follow on the story next Sunday morning. But the truth is that Jesus has won the spiritual battle on our behalf in Gethsemane. While the disciples slept, he stayed awake and prayed. When Satan tried to divert him from the cross, Jesus submitted to his Father's will. And as Judas changed sides and the disciples were busy fighting the wrong battle with their wretched swords, Jesus was making his lonely way to Calvary alone to save us. In a few hours, Jesus will be dead. And in dying for our sins, he will disarm Satan. The only weapon Satan has against you is unforgiven sin. And if you're a Christian, Jesus died on the cross, and your sin is done and dealt with and washed away and finished, and Satan is disarmed. So our spiritual battle is different from Jesus' spiritual battle. When Jesus died and rose, sin and death and Satan were defeated once for all. Jesus has won the final victory for us. But there are still battles to be fought. We're still soldiers in hostile territory. God has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts as Christians to strengthen us, enable us, equip us for the spiritual battle. Jesus was alone. You're not alone as a Christian. You're not alone because the Holy Spirit lives in you to help you in the battle. So remember, you're in a spiritual battle. Don't sleep. Don't change sides. Don't fight the wrong battle. Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. Lord, keep me a Christian in the spiritual battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for being so naive. Forgive us that so often we forget that the battle we're in is a spiritual one. Forgive us when we